Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a Psalm of Solomon that speaks about the reign of the perfect righteous king. We want to pick up in verse 7. It says, "In his days the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 2. Let's stand for the gospel reading. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Lord, we thank you for your epiphany. We thank you for you, God, manifesting yourself in the flesh. We thank you that you were preached among the Gentiles, the nations. We thank you that you've brought the gospel to each one of us here, that you have given us the hearing of it. Now, Lord, give us the heart to believe and obey it. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Your very good gift from above. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I mentioned that this is Epiphany Sunday. And it's the second, Epiphany Sunday is the second Sunday after Christmas in the church calendar. Epiphany, or the Feast of Epiphany, is always January 6th. It's the 12th day after Christmas. It concludes the Christmastide season. Epiphany, the word comes from the Greek. It's used by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where he talks about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's that word, the appearing. Appearing is the word epiphany in the Greek. We just take it over into English letters. It's the idea of God revealing himself in the flesh. Now, we think that's what Christmas is about. Well, it is. And this is part of that season, this epiphany, this manifestation. That's another word that defines epiphany. This manifestation of God in flesh. And specifically, the church recognizes this also is about God manifesting himself in flesh to the Gentiles, to the nations. And it commemorates these magi. These philosophers, these sages, these astrologers, these kings of the East, and seeing the natal star that was prophesied long ago in Genesis and in Numbers by Balaam, seeing that star, they followed it to this birthplace of this king of the Jews. And so we have the manifestation of Christ to the world. We have the manifestation of God in flesh to mankind. The church also sometimes says this signifies, I think it's Chrysostom and Jerome that said, Epiphany also should mark the baptism of Christ. Because there at the baptism, God declared with a voice out of heaven, Behold, beloved, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now this is the one to listen to. And so the announcement of this one. And so we have this manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles, Jesus to the world. This idea of revealing and appearing or sudden appearing of him. Psalm 72 is considered a psalm of epiphany. Now, it's about Solomon. It's a psalm of Solomon or a psalm for Solomon. Solomon's the focus of the original writer. And this psalm tells us about righteous government or righteous governors, magistrates. And so we have in this prayer and in these prophecies within this song strong reminders of what a king and a magistrate's high calling is and how they should conduct their affairs. But Psalm 72 describes a king in terms that don't really fit just a mere mortal. This describes the perfect king, the righteous king. And it must point to the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, who's come now and is the reigning King of Kings. We're not just talking about a king who's still to come, a king who's still to set up and establish his kingdom. We're talking about the king who's ascended on high, who the scripture says he is now bodily in his human flesh, glorified body, seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father, ruling there. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he's seated there until the last enemy is abolished, that's death. Then he's going to rise from his seat. Then he's going to come again. And then he's going to give the whole kingdom over to the Father, and God will be all in all. But we serve the reigning King of Kings. And Psalm 72 has fulfillment in Christ. It's being fulfilled in Christ. Lord, every nation on earth shall adore you. He's establishing peace. He is an advocate and a support for the poor and the afflicted. In him, all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations shall proclaim his happiness. Now, if you remember back to the second Sunday in December, the second Sunday of Advent, we use Psalm 72 for a text, the first seven verses. Because it's a psalm that fits the season of Advent. It's a psalm that fits this time of Epiphany. And we noted back then about this reign of Jesus being both righteous and endless. Well, our text this morning, verses 8 through 17, describes his reign as a universal domain or a universal dominion. That's verses 9 through 11. It describes his kingdom reign as a beneficent deliverance. He's a benefactor king. He's one who benefits his subjects, his people, and he delivers them. That's in verses 12 through 14. And then it describes his kingdom reign as one that evokes daily praise and perpetual blessing, verses 15 through 17. And then this song and prayer concludes with doxology in verses 18 and 19, and then a conclusion. In verse 20, it's a conclusion to book 2 of the Psalter. We don't so often or frequently note, but the book of Psalms is divided into 5 books. And this is the conclusion of the second book of the Psalter. And so we have this overview of the psalm. The subject is the perfect king and the increase of his government. The question to us then, how shall we live in light of the Epiphany? How shall we live in light of the making known of Jesus as the perfect reigning king? Well, one thing that should just be overarching in all of our lives, something that we should live out all the time, it's even listed right here on the banner. But we should live lives that are full of hope. Not wishful thinking. I hope it works out this way, but God-centered, biblical, established, grounded hope, because there's a God in heaven who's come to earth and made the provision and continues to provide, and he's enlarging his kingdom. We have that hope, and we have the hope of the resurrection. So our lives should just be filled. They should ooze with hope. They should ooze with peace and love and joy. Those things should characterize how we live because of the Epiphany of our Lord. We should live, to put it another way, we should live happy and holy lives. That should be characteristic of Christians. Now, we all can grumble. We all can easily complain. And then we need to confess that. But the characteristic that should drive us is that we're happy and we're holy. Not sinless. We know that we sin. But that's the motivation. That's the standard. Well, let's begin here with point one. The universal domain, or if you like the word dominion, the universal dominion belonging to Messiah Jesus. His universal domain is his boundless realm. When you study history, kings had a kingdom. It was a certain geographical area. That's their kingdom. And there's this one. Christ has no end to his kingdom in the sense of geographical boundary. It's a boundless realm. Now, verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, that's language that comes out of a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, verse 18. God not only promised Abraham, you know, a great family, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, a great nation. He promised this to this man who had no children, but he also promised him and his descendants a place, a kingdom. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says that God said to him, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, notice the language, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so God began to define what this kingdom would be like. It's repeated in Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. Hundreds of years later, after Abraham's descendants have now become a mass of over 2 million, they've been delivered out of Egypt, God repeats this promise in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 31. He says, and I will set your bounds, notice the boundaries, from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia. Maybe you should open up your Bible maps if you have one in the back. So you got your Red Sea down here south of the land of Israel. What's this Sea of Philistia? Well, that's referring to the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. You're going to have bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, from the desert to the river. The river is the Euphrates. You remember, the land of Israel is just a narrow strip, but there's this great desert, what we call modern Iraq. And then you've got the great river Euphrates. If you remember from geography class, we learned that they always took the Fertile Crescent when they would travel, because they didn't want to cross that desert. So they go up north and come down through Israel. Israel was a highway for the world. But God said, here's your bounds, and I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall have them. So from this sea to that sea, from this river to that river. The river Egypt to the river Euphrates, Great Sea, the Red Sea, at your north, south, east, west boundaries. What's interesting is that this promise had a fulfillment in the reign of Solomon. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings 4, 21. And you might want to stick a marker here because we'll come back to Kings 4 later. 1 Kings 4, 21. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that'd be Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. From sea to sea, from river to river. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. But is that all there is to it? I want you to look back at our text, Psalm 72 and verse 8. Because you'll notice that here we don't have descriptive, specific terms of what sea, what river. And furthermore, Solomon or David, whoever wrote this song, adds this phrase, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's a new description. This language, sea to sea, is also proverbial. Because there is no specific sea or river named. And the psalmist is intimating a universal domain. No boundary. Boundless realm. To the ends of the earth. It describes a worldwide empire. Not a Roman empire that was large and covered a known area of the world. But a worldwide, a universal reign. This describes the boundless realm of the Lord Jesus. And Christ's kingdom has already extended to the four corners of the earth. It started out in Jerusalem in an upper room where there were 120 disciples waiting for the promise of his coming. And 10 days later, Jesus, this exalted king, pours out the Holy Spirit upon them. And they go out preaching the gospel. And it's recorded in the book of Acts, by the time the apostles die, the gospel had gone everywhere in the world. And now you can't travel in this earth anywhere where the name of Christ isn't named. Christ's kingdom has already extended the four corners of the earth. It's going to continue to greatly enlarge. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, and he commissions the church to go and make disciples of all the nations. And we're told in Revelation 21:26 that the nations shall bring their glory into the kingdom of Christ. Well, we go from the general here in verse 8 to the more particulars of who these people are in verses 9 through 11. First off, point A, strangers will own him. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. These are your desert dwellers. I want you to think a minute about the wise men story. We have come to worship him who was born, what? King of the Jews. 30 years later, Jesus was hanging on a cross, and there was a plaque above him which described his crime. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Born King of the Jews, died with that title, King of the Jews, but we're told here and in many other places of Scripture, he's not simply the King of the Jews, he's a King of every people, tribe, and nation. And verses 9 through 11 describe his foreign relations, you might say. He comes as this King of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. He was the son of David, the seed of Abraham, and so forth. But it was never meant to be limited to that. And so his domain stretches to the most distant corners of the desert or the wilderness here, verse 9. And that includes all the critters and the people who dwell there. And I mention critters because the words here actually are frequently used to describe animals that dwell in the desert. Well, everything in the desert, critters and people alike, will bow to him. Strangers who dwell in the desert, they seldom hear news. But they're going to hear the glad tidings of the Redeemer and the redemption by him. They're going to bow before him. These who bow before him will believe in him. They'll worship him. They'll take his yoke freely upon themselves. Now, if we could draw the analogy to us, there's other places in Scriptures where we're likened to strangers outside of Christ. Aliens, alienated from Christ. We're all desert rats before Christ comes into our life and draws us to himself. But he comes to us. He comes to desert rats and he says, I'm the king. And then as we come near him, we must all either bow or be broken. If we break, we're ruined. If we bow, we're certainly made forever. And so here's an application for us. How should we live in light of this epiphany? We should make it our daily habit to bow before him. We know that physical exercise is good for us. Well, we should physically bow before him every day. And we should also bow before him in symbolic ways. We can bow before him by giving thanks to him for his provisions and for protection. We can thank him for family and for friends. He determined our time in life. He determined our parents. He determined our stature, our gender, the nation we'd be born in, all these things he's determined, we can thank him for that. His sovereign wisdom. We can praise him for the beautiful world he's made for our home. We can ask his help for whatever and whenever we are troubled. All these are ways we bow before him. We can bow before him by listening to him. We can read his word and obey him. And when you obey this high king, Jesus, it's very practical. Here, it's practical for children. Children, you bow before King Jesus when you obey your parents in the Lord. That's bowing before Jesus. Husbands, you bow to Christ when you sacrificially love and cherish your wife and nurture her in the word. Wash her with the word of God. Wives, you bow to Christ when you respect and submit to your husband's lead. Saints, we bow to Christ when we love one another, when we bear one another's burdens, when we pray for one another, when we show hospitality to one another. We bow before him because we are no longer strangers. He's made us his people. Well, there in verse 9 he goes on, or he qualifies it again. He says, well, and his enemies will lick the dust. These are the dust lickers. Now, dust We know we're all made from dust, but dust is also found in the creation story, or in the story right after creation, where the serpent is cursed and said, you know, on your belly you'll crawl in the dust and you'll eat dust all your days. It's dust is the serpent's food and food for his seed. But this part of verse 9, his enemies will lick the dust, is actually Hebrew parallelism. It's paralleling that first phrase too. It's not so much just these enemies who stiffen their neck at Christ, not dust eaters, but these are dust lickers. You bow or break before Christ, you lick the dust or you eat it. Those who fight against Christ shall be compelled at last to veil their face before him in the dust. But Calvin has an interesting twist on this. He says, enemies licking the dust is token of their reverence. It's not token of their judgment so much necessarily, but it could be a token of their reverence. It doesn't work so well when mortal men require this. Alexander the Great tried to do this. Alexander the Great, when he'd go around and conquer areas, he would compel his subjects to practice this getting down low, so much so that they licked the dust, which caused great contentions, especially amongst the Macedonians, who were close in kin to him, his father Philip of Macedon. Well, these Macedonians didn't like the idea of kissing the dust or the dirt for Alexander's sake. But the meaning here is that the king chosen by God will obtain such a complete victory over all his enemies, far and wide, that they're going to come humbly to pay him homage. There's another story about dust in John chapter 13, where Jesus, the high king, though he wasn't exalted to that station yet, he stooped to wash the dust from his disciples' feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And when he said that, Peter, gotta love Peter, says, well, Lord, give me a bath. Now, if a little is good, a lot's got to be better. But Jesus, wait a minute. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you were clean, but not all of you, because he knew who was going to betray him. What's Jesus talking about in that story? Jesus is talking about receiving and granting forgiveness. He said there, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, some literalists have taken that saying, well, we need to have foot washing as an ordinance, sacrament. But that's not been understood to be the case in the church. Really, it's this idea of forgiveness. You've been clean, you've been bathed, but we get dirty, and then you need your feet washed, and you ought to do that to one another. It's what Jesus teaches us in the prayer, forgive us our debts. We pray to God, forgive us our debts because of what Christ has done for us. He's cleansed us, and God does. He forgives us our debts, but then God expects us to forgive our debtors, those who've sinned against us. When their feet get dirty, we wash their feet as well, so we forgive them. We don't hold it against them. You know, friends, why do we go about living in bondage to sin? Why do we willingly enslave ourselves to sin when we can live free? That's what forgiveness is about. Release from bondage, release from sin. We can yield to the foot-washing king, the God who graciously forgives. Well, we've got these strangers, these enemies. Verse 10 goes on to say there's kings who come and worship the Lord. Kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him and nations shall serve him. Tarshish. Don't confuse that with Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Tarsus is up north of Israel by Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. Tarshish, you know that from another story. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he gets on a ship that's headed to Tarshish. It's believed Tarshish may have been in Spain, but whatever or wherever it was located, in any case, it's associated with long voyages away from Judah. And in the same way, the isles there in verse 10, or coastlands, were synonymous with the idea of the ends of the earth. That's going way far away. Well, the kingdom of Judah reached its pinnacle under Solomon's reign. And indeed, kings from Tarshish and Isles and Sheba and Seba brought gifts to him. You could turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. You're probably familiar with the story of the Queen of Sheba coming. By the way, Sheba and Seba were territories or kingdoms in southern Arabia. Isn't it interesting? Here back in Solomon's day, Arabians were bowing down before Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 9:1, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. But that's not all. Look at 2 Chronicles 9, verse 23. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Well, Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, comes with hard questions to question him. These others were coming, but it sounds like they were kind of bound to come at a set rate they had to give to him. And yet there was this fulfillment in Solomon's day, and yet Psalm 72 even looks beyond Solomon. Looks beyond these tokens of courtesy or these required tributes to someone greater than Solomon. And that's language that Jesus used in Matthew 12:42 when he said, the queen of the south will stand up against this generation in the judgment and bring condemnation upon them, because she came and listened to Solomon. And Jesus says, and there's a greater than Solomon here. Jesus is the greater Solomon. To receive gifts, not just token gifts, not token tribute, but total homage. Verse 11 says, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And isn't it interesting how in that story of the wise men, Matthew 2:11 specifically says, when they saw the young child with his mother Mary, they fell down and worshipped him. That's weird. Now maybe pagans do that to humans, but I'm of a mindset these weren't pagan men, but disciples of Daniel, that chief of the Magi. They came and worshipped this one. This God manifested in the flesh. Derek Kidner adds, he says, it's all the more striking in view of this that the first stirrings of this great Gentile movement were greeted by Christ with resolves of self-offering, not with Solomonic self-display. And Kidner was referring to a story in John 12:20 where it says Greeks and Gentiles were coming and they wanted to see Jesus at the feast. They were coming to worship. Christ is the high king over all kings, and they give presents to him as their sovereign Lord because they understand it's by him that they hold their crown. It's through him that they have their realm. Calvin notes this, that even from this text here, kings shall bow down before him. Calvin says, we learn from this that in the church, there's a place for kings. That David here doesn't even disarm them of their sword or despoil of their crown in order to admit them into the church, but rather declares that they will come with all the dignity of their station to prostrate themselves at the feet of Christ. We hear so much today in our society of the separation of church and state. We don't want Christ in the public square. Well, that's a misunderstanding of that amendment of freedom of religion. We don't want the state saying this church, this denomination is the one and all others are not. That was the fight in that day. But you see, the point is the public square belongs in the church. The king belongs in the church. The kings need to come and bow down to Christ. And they will. That's God's word. If we draw the application to ourselves, I look around here this morning, I don't see any kings of Tarshish here. I don't see any queens of Sheba here. And yet I'm looking at kings and queens. Because Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1 that Christ has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, and as such, we are to present ourselves as the very best present that we can give to Christ. You're probably very familiar with the verse in Romans 12:1 where Paul beseeches us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. But we're probably less familiar with the verse later in that letter, Romans 15, verse 16. 15:16, Paul says that I may be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering consisting of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul was offering up peoples and nations to the king as an acceptable sacrifice. That's what we're to do. We're to follow in those footsteps. When we offer ourselves up, don't think of it as a repayment of a debt. It's not. Our debt is insurmountable. That's been released. But rather, it's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of sacrifice. It's giving. It's love. I love you, Lord. And that brings us here to the second point. Why will all kings fall down before Him? Why will all nations serve Him? This brings us to this beneficent deliverance bought by Messiah Jesus. He's this compassionate king. For He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Verse 13, He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in His sight. He's compassionate. And you have the elevation of the perfect King Jesus to the dominion of the world, boundless realm, and it's the reward of His condescension. Let's put it in ordinary language, everyday activity. He stoops, as it were, to pick up our dirty socks, our dirty laundry. He stoops, as it were, to bathe us and wash our dirty feet. And He does it without grumbling. I pick up a lot of dirty socks. I can't say I always do it without grumbling. Now, I'm not saying that children get a pass on this, so don't misinterpret the application here. But if we're to be imitators of Christ, we should be those who stoop. Christ stooped from the highest place to lift us up, to buy us, to redeem our life from oppression and violence. And then He continues to do it. We continue to sin against Him, and He continues to wash the dust off our feet and forgive us. And He doesn't grumble. Oh, He's done it. No, He doesn't grumble. So when we grumble, that means we have dust on our feet again, and we have to go before the Master, and He has to wash our feet again. We ask forgiveness. The perfect King shows Himself the perfect helper. He shows Himself the protecting Lord, especially of the poor and oppressed, because they need it the most. They see their need. God has His eye on them. And so we have here Solomon speaking in verses 12 through 14, and he speaks more wisely than he was ever to act in his own reign. Solomon here admires sensitivity and compassion in a king. He's not lifting up tyranny and cruelty as a standard, but a beneficent king, a benefactor who blesses and helps his people, and he's compassionate. And yet, unfortunately, that wasn't true of Solomon's reign. After his death, the people were talking to his son, Rehoboam, and the people's verdict in 1 Kings 12:4 is that Solomon made our yoke heavy. And if you'll just lighten our yoke, we will serve you. Solomon made the yoke heavy, and it's just the opposite of the one who he was to be a type of, Jesus, the greater son, the greater Solomon, the greater than Solomon. Because in Matthew 11:28, Jesus, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because he's bearing it. Jesus is the perfect, compassionate king. He benefits his subjects with deliverance, not with odious burdens. Verse 14, he redeems their life. I mean, you could take all day to unpack just that phrase, he will redeem, but there's constancy there. And there's a magnanimous spirit of generosity. So my friends, the epiphany of this compassionate deliverance of King Jesus towards us at the price of his own blood, that's a call to us to imitate. Obviously, it's a call to receive his gift, but it's a call to imitate him. Jesus told a story about the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. He was a forgiven servant, but then he became an unforgiving servant. He was forgiven by the king of a debt that was more than he could ever, ever pay in all of his life. And the king released him. But then he goes out and finds a fellow servant who had a little debt that could have been paid off in about a month's time. And he threw him into debtor's prison. And the king became very angry. And we don't want to be like the forgiven, unforgiving servant. We want to imitate this beneficent king, who's not a tyrant, who forgives, lest we come under the wrath of the great king. Let's go on to point three, the perpetual daily praise of Messiah Jesus. The perpetual daily praise is endless blessing. Verse 15, and he shall live. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually. And daily he shall be praised. But notice, and he shall live. Now, this king is rewarded with unending life. And his subjects delight in that. Because they're blessed by his government. They desire for him to live. Hebrews 7, verses 8 and 25 tell us how he lives and he ever lives to make intercession for us, for the saints. So we benefit from the government of this king. We want him to live. How many want our president to live forever? And to be president the rest of our life? That's not necessarily something we would wish for or pray for, is it? But this king, they want him to because of what we just learned there in 12 through 14. He's not an ogre. We want him to live. He's been rewarded with that unending life, this boundless reign. He's seated there till all of his enemies are under his footstool. And then we see they bring gold to him again. It's mentioned gold is given to him from Sheba. And so this king, he receives presents, though he doesn't need them. He receives services from his subjects, though he doesn't need our service. Christ doesn't reign so that he can hoard gold. He's not a dragon. But he's praised by our service, by our love. And we're made happy in the process when we give thank offerings. We yield ourselves to him, showing that we're surrendered wholly to his good and perfect will. Now here's an interesting phrase in verse 15. It says, prayers also will be made for him continually. We can understand that of a mortal king. Prayers were made for Solomon. The people prayed for Solomon. And we're told in Timothy that we should pray for kings and those in authority over us. But how does this apply to the perfect king, Jesus? He doesn't need our prayers. He's not benefited by them. The Old Testament saints prayed for his coming. We must pray for the success of His gospel and the enlargement of His kingdom. And that's what He's taught us to do. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We must pray for a second coming. We ask the Lord to hasten that day. Matthew Henry says that this phrase can be read, prayer shall be made through Him or for His sake. And then it says we owe Him. Well, not owe, it says daily He shall be praised, but there's part of our bowing before Him. Daily praising Him. There's another place in the Scripture says it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And in another place in Nehemiah it says, why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. God wants us to be filled with these things. Going on in verse 16, we see His government yields a wonderful increase of meat and mouths, of corn and children. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, the psalmist is describing many kinds of wealth here in these verses, 15 through 17. There's the gold that's won by human daring and skill, there in verse 15. There's the blessings which are prayed down in love in verse 17. And here, though, in verse 16, we have the wealth of growing things. The tops of the mountains are going to be like the plains of the Midwest with that luminous, dark, black, rich soil just going to yield. Now, the tops of the mountains are sometimes referred to as tundra. They're rocky, they're barren, but this is no ordinary king. This is the second Adam who's making all things new, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And He makes even the tops of the mountains excessively fruitful so that the grain weighs them like the cedars of Lebanon in the wind. This is what God's doing through Christ's government. And not only that, we see here there's flourishing cities. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. It's the garden city of God restored. Cities flourishing. There's this wish for a rapid, joyful increase of population here in Scripture. There's no fear of overpopulation. You can't find it anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. No fear of overpopulating this globe. And it wasn't because God didn't know what He was doing. He made this sufficient for the people. And He says, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so God's made the earth. And He's made man to be fruitful. Meat and mouths, corn and children. By the way, this too had a fulfillment in Solomon's day. Do you remember how God promised Abram that I'll make your descendants, your children, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the seashore, too numerous to count? Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. 1 Kings 4, 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. That's the physical descendants of Abraham. God fulfilled it in a physical, literal way, you'd say. But the language here of verse 16 receives its fullest accomplishment under the reign of Jesus. It applies to the gospel age of the Messiah. The gospel seed is sown in the mountainous, barren soil of the Gentiles, the nations. And it produces a wonderful harvest gathered into Christ, fruit that shakes like Lebanon. Jesus said there in John 4, look, the fields are white to harvest. Jesus said, my kingdom's like the tiniest of seeds, mustard seed. I put it in the ground and it grows up like a great tree. My kingdom's like a little stone cut out of a mountain without hands that grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. And those of the city of God, the gospel church, shall have a prospering mark upon them. Many shall be added to it. In fact, Revelation 7:9 gives us a glimpse of it. It says, behold, there's this multitude which can't be numbered from every people, tribe, nation. But the stunning thing is it can't be numbered. Caesar Augustus wanted to number the people in his empire so he could tax them. He was a tyrant. The true Augustus, Christ Augustus, doesn't need a census and doesn't want a census. He doesn't want a numbered people. His people will be innumerable. Those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And my friends, we should be a people that glory and delight in the fruitfulness of Christ's governance. And finally, point C from verse 17. This government shall be perpetual to his honor and to our happiness. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be happy in him. All nations shall call him blessed. His name shall endure forever. His forever enduring name is not this wish of mortal men that they hope they'll have a legacy and a fame that lasts after they die. Now remember verse 15, our king, he shall live. He never dies. Christ's kingdom and Christ's name is and will be illustrious and glorious forever. Now it says his name will continue as long as the sun. That phrase could be translated, his name shall have children. Which, you know, it's interesting that happens every time Christian baptism is applied to an infant or a believer. Because when we baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God is putting his name on that person whom he's washing. And he says, mine. I give you the name Christian, little Christ. And so the big Christ, the King Christ, is in heaven. But he's making children with his name all the time, all over the place. His name shall have children. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Well, verse 17, this language really is just a restatement of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2. I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. It doesn't matter of all the malicious attempts and endeavors of the powers of darkness. They can't eclipse the luster of Christ's church. They can't cut it off because Christ wonderfully preserves and perpetuates and propagates her. To the end of time, to eternity. His name shall be celebrated, and notice the benefit to us, and men shall be blessed in him. You could say the word is, and men shall be happy in him. Who doesn't want to be happy? Wow, what kind of odious duty is that? Be happy in the Lord. That's what he tells us to do. Be happy. The wealth and duty to be happy in Jesus. And then this psalm concludes with a wonderful doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And thus concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The second book comes to an end. Let's pray. Our great and almighty Father, you have set your king to reign upon your own holy hill. We thank you that you have brought us to bend the knee before him. According to your promise, we pray that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the nations would likewise bow before your Son, Jesus Christ, to the glory of your name forever. And God's people say, Amen.